Let's begin a prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to study this morning. We pray that you would bless our conversation, bless the reading of the Word, bless the exposition of Scripture. May it go deep into us and bring transformation, alignment with you, your will, and your ways. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you this morning. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. This is the letter to Philadelphia. This is the sixth of the seven letters to the churches in Asia that begin the book of Revelation. So I'm going to read the text, and then we'll do a quick review, and then we'll get into the text. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, or the word is behold, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have a little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now the text leaves out a word here, but actually the word behold appears again. Behold, I will make those who are out of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. Behold, again that word is there, but not rendered in the text. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you've heard so that no one can take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, and I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you were a circuit preacher, or a circuit teacher back in the first century, and you were working in Asia Minor, you might start your journey from Ephesus and go northwest to Smyrna, then north to Pergamum, and then basically east to Thyatira, and then south to Sardis, and then southeast to Philadelphia. And finally you would go southeast again to Laodicea. So it's interesting. It's a little circuit that we're going on these around these various churches. Each one is in a little different setting. They're all, you know, 20, 30, 40 miles apart typically. And so it would take a circuit rider back in those days, walking or horseback. They could probably make the journey in about a day from one city to the next. So you might make the journey on a Friday and get there Saturday and spend the weekend there, maybe even a week there, and then next Friday do the same thing. So over the course of 7 weeks you could go and journey and make the circuit. This is possibly what the Apostle John did. Maybe this is why he wrote the book in the order that he did, this was an experience that he had had. So as he's going around to these various cities, he's seeing different things as the Lord's given him grace to see it. In Ephesus, he saw a doctrinally sound church that had lost its first love, which is important for all of us to recognize. Is not enough to be doctrinally sound. As important as that is, that's not enough. We need to maintain that fire of passion for the Lord. Went to Smyrna, and this was a church that was suffering greatly. And not only in the spirit, they were suffering tangibly. They were physically poor. He reminds them that they are spiritually rich. He goes on to Pergamum. This was a church that was faithful in many ways, but they were not doctrinally sound. It's not enough to be faithful. You've got to be doctrinally sound as well. Then on to Thyatira. He commended them also for being faithful. They expressed faith, hope, and love in increasing measure. But the church tolerated false didache, false teaching, by a self-commissioned prophetess who led the believers into sexual immorality and idolatry. And then he went on to Sardis. This was a dead church. And therefore, when you're dead, you're unable to reach your potential. But there was a remnant there of true believers, which always remind us, even amongst the deadness, there's life. So now we're on to Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, located about 35 miles southeast of Sardis. And Philadelphia was the cultural center of the area. Some of the other cities were political centers or business centers. This was a cultural center. This was a place where the Greek culture was really disseminated eastward from Greece. It's about 17 AD. The city had been destroyed by an earthquake. The Roman emperor at the time helped to rebuild the city, so the city was so grateful for that that they changed the name of the city. And later they would change it back. That's important to know that, because names are important, particularly in that time. Today we don't think of names quite the way they did back then. They recognized names were very significant. What you name something said something about its character, its nature, its purpose, its function. So names were very, very critical to them. Today, a name is just some way we identify somebody. We don't really think about what that name means. The current name of the city is Alashur, which means city of the gods. So the name's even changed from then to now. So it's had multiple name changes. Now, some of the key metaphors in the text that we're going to see that we want to pay attention to are the key of David, which this is a fairly unique phrase. It only appears in Isaiah 22, but it speaks of Christ's authority and his power to unlock the doors and release us into the areas of God's authority. Where God has all authority, we can't just go do whatever we want to do. We can't just make something happen. He's got to open the door for us. So the door is another key concept here, and the pillar is the third key concept. So we want to pay attention as we go through to those three key concepts. We'll go on here to verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true. Holy and true. So you have a description here of Christ as being holy and true. Now that which is holy is set apart. That's literally what it means, just to be set apart. Many times we think of holy as being sinless, which it is, but the greater sense of the word is to be set apart. You, Jesus, very much set apart. Each one of us is set apart. And we may not have thought about that, but we're all set apart for our assignments. Whatever it is that God created us to do, we are set apart to do that work. So in that sense, we're all holy. We're called to be holy, which is to walk in that assignment, which includes walking sinlessly, walking in obedience to God's will and his ways. So God, Christ is speaking as the Holy One, set apart for the work that he did, and the true one, true as opposed to lies. And of course, Satan is the father of lies. Christ is the disseminator and the representative and the embodiment of truth. So this is his own description of himself, who holds the key of David. And again, the key of David is something that's only referred to that I can find in Isaiah 22, verse 22, which speaks of his authority and his power. And we know that Jesus has all authority. We know that, for example, in what we call the Great Commission, which I want to remind you again, I think that is a misnomer. I think the Great Commission is the creation mandate of Genesis 1, 26 through 28. The commissioning of that we have in Matthew 28 speaks of the empowerment that we need as disciples of Christ to fulfill the true Great Commission. If you're not empowered, you will never play your role in subduing and mastering God's creation. We're here to rule God's creation. That's why he made man. And we it's very clear in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, so I'm not going to belabor that. And the way that we do our exercise, our rulership, is we grow through multiplying and we master. We subdue, we bring the dominion of God. We're God's agents to exercise his rule and reign on this earth. So that's the sense we're holy. We're set apart to be his rulers. So Christ has the key. And that says that in Matthew 28, verse 18, it says when Jesus starts this discussion that we commonly call the Great Commission, he says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, and then he gives us what we normally call the Great Commission. So he has this authority that's represented by the key of David. And the way he expresses it, he says, what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. That means he's got absolute authority. He opens the doors, he closes the doors. He paves the way, he blocks the ways. And so when you see we have a God like that, our job every day is just to see what door is he open today? What is it he wants us to do today? He goes on then in verse 8, he says, I know your deeds. And again, this is a phrase that we've run into now five times, or we will have run into it five times once we've read all these letters. It appears in the letters to Ephesus, in Thyatira, Sardis, here in Philadelphia, and in the last letter to Laodicea. He says, I know your ergon. Ergon is the word for work. I know your works. I'm examining what you do every day, your work product. In the letters to Smyrna and Pergamum, he uses a little different phrase. In the letter to Smyrna, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. And this is the one church that clearly was under tremendous stress, tremendous persecution. I think all of them had a certain level of it, but this one, Smyrna, was intense. And then in Pergamum, he says this, I know where you live. Now that's a little scary thought, isn't it? I know where you live. So in each case, he's inspecting these churches, which means he's inspecting the individual members of these churches. These professing Christians are all being examined. The most common way he says this is, I know your work. And so that's what he says here. And then he says, in the Greek text, it's idu. Idu means behold, pay attention, look. He's going to give them something. You know, it's like they're under such stress that they're not really paying attention. I'm sure all of us have talked to somebody, and you could tell they're not quite hearing what you're saying. So you want to say something like, snap out of it, wake up. Well, that's what idu's like. It's wake up, behold. You know, I know you're under a lot of stress, but I have placed before you an open door that no one has the power to shut. And that word no one can literally is the word dunamis, and we get dynamite from dunamis. So it's suggesting no one has the power to shut this door. I've opened it. It is open. So it's very important. He's exercising his authority as the one with the key to David to open up a door, and he's trying to get their attention to realize it's there. Now, what does this mean? What does this open door mean? Well, the commentators have obviously gone all over the place with this because we don't have a lot of insight from the text. But let me suggest three things that I think make some sense and would fit with the text. He opens and closes doors of salvation, sanctification, and service. We'll stay with the S's here this morning. Salvation is all about coming to Christ. And we know this from a text like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that we come through Christ because it empowers us to come to Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So our faith in Christ is an evidence of something that's already happened, and that is the Spirit has touched us and empowered us to be able to express that faith in Christ. So that's an open door of salvation. So when you are looking for someone to come to Christ, what your prayer should be is, Lord, empower them. Because without that empowerment, they will never come to Christ. So that's how we pray for people to come to Christ. Then the sanctification. This is the work of setting us apart. It's a work of making us holy. It's a work of actually working out the details of our salvation. And that, again, is the work of the Spirit. We can't do that in and of ourselves. We don't have the power to do that. Christ has to work in us to do that. And so what you see here is, again, the sovereign work of God. A good example of this is seen in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul is writing to this church that he founded in Philippi, to these believers that he loves deeply, his spiritual children, you could say. And he says, this is my prayer for you. He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what I think he's talking about there is the fact that the Spirit touched you to come to Christ, and now the Spirit needs to continue to touch you to grow you up and mature you, to sanctify you, to set you apart for the service. And finally, the service. You see, we can't self-define what we're called to do. That's a sovereign work of God. And we see that going back to Ephesians 2, verse 10 there. Verses 8 and 9 I quoted to you earlier. That has to do with your initial salvation. And verse 10 tells you why you are saved. Verse 10 begins 4, which is telling us this is the reason why you've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. 4, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good ergon, which God has prepared for you in advance for you to do. In other words, there's a plan, there's a purpose. There's ergon that God wants you to do, and that is your service. By the way, that word service in the Greek language is diakonos, which is many times translated ministry. So the word ministry and service are interchangeable in the Greek language. So that is your ministry. Your service is your ministry. So God opens the doors for salvation, sanctification, and service, which is our release into our purpose and our destiny. So we have a God who's very engaged, who's very involved, who cares deeply, who opens doors and he shuts doors. And when he opens something, nobody can shut it. Going on in verse 8, he says, I know that you have little strength. And that word strength is, again, dunamis. You have little power. It's small. It's not much there. Yet you have kept my word. And that's the word logos. Logos speaks of the utterance of God, the sayings of God, the ways of God, the principles of God, the will of God. So he's commending them for taking what little strength they have and faithfully staying consistent and living by the word of God. And another way you've expressed that is, you've not denied my name. You see, the name was very significant. The name Jesus literally meant Jehovah is thy salvation. Christ, by the way, was not his last name. Christ means anointed. He was the anointed Messiah. And what his role was, is to bring the salvation to the world. Your name is pregnant with meaning. My youngest daughter just had her first son, her first child, 2 weeks ago as we speak today. And his name is very significant. It's Leo Clement. Leo means lion, and Clement means gentle. I was so blessed to see that my son-in-law and daughter were intentional about that name. They knew what it meant. And that was the significance in their mind for the name. And they had thought of the name in advance, but they waited till the child was born. They didn't tell anybody the name they had picked. They waited till the child was born, and they looked at the child and said, "Have we picked the right name?" And they said, "Yes, we have," by looking at that child. And my wife, who's been over there frequently over the last 2 weeks, has commented to me several times how gentle he is. She could see it even in the first few weeks of his life. The gentleness is there. So we're excited about Leo Clement. And we know that that name is very pregnant with meaning. And as I wrote him his birth letter, which I do for all my grandchildren, I write him a letter every year on their birthday to tell them what I see. And someday I'm going to present these letters to them. And I'm prayerful that these letters will help them, you know, discover the destiny and purpose of God in their lives. So I want to capture, you know, each year what I see. And what I saw this first year was the name. The name was very significant. The name is meaningful. He is a lion, but a gentle lion. So the name here in the first century was very pregnant here. The fact that they had not denied the name of Jesus, they had stayed true to him, even though they were in a weakened condition, they were struggling. And God is saying, "I am still there. I'm opening up doors of opportunity for you, even though you may feel beat down." Now, you might ask the question, and it's a very good question. Now, why doesn't God just deliver them from this hardship? Whatever it is they're going through, why didn't he just make it easy? I mean, that's what you hear today if you watch the TV preachers at all. You hear that God wants to make you wealthy and take care of all your problems, you know, deliver you from all disease. He wants to do all that for you. Why is it that he doesn't do that here? Well, the God of Scripture doesn't function as we want him to function today. We want him to do our will according to our ways, and he's not into that. He's into doing his will according to his ways, and his ways include suffering. And so if you do not have a theology of suffering in your heart, if you don't understand this, then you will not be walking according to the Word of God. You will not be keeping his Word. You will be denying his name. You see, these people were not. And they were not complaining, apparently. Well, that's what we'd be doing. If we're suffering, we're complaining, aren't we? We're saying, "You know, God, don't you understand all these great things I'm doing for you?" That's kind of what we like. We want to remind him of these things. But he doesn't need to be reminded. He knows exactly where we are, and he knows exactly what's going on in our lives. And he commends us for submitting to whatever the circumstances he's placed in our life. And by the way, he is the author of circumstances. There are no accidents. Whatever is going on in your life is a divine setup. It's a setup for God to do his work in and through you. It's a setup for you to be his servant. It's a setup for you to do the ministry he has for you in your family, in your workplace, in your church, in your community, in every area of life. It's a divine setup. So Jesus is there inspecting how we're responding to his divinely orchestrated events. "I know your work." Moving on to verse 9. He says, again, he uses the word "edu," and I don't know why the translators did not translate it. So it should say something like, "Behold, pay attention, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." Now, this is a very interesting text. There's apparently in this congregation in Philadelphia people that claim to be Jews. There's apparently a synagogue, although archaeologically, I don't think we have found any evidence of a synagogue there. Apparently, there was a synagogue, so apparently there were Jewish people there. And, of course, the Jewish people are dispersed because of their sin. Remember, that's what happened in the Old Testament, is the sin of the Jewish people was eventually judged, and part of that judgment was dispersion. So they were dispersed all over. So apparently, part of the dispersion was here in Philadelphia in Asia Minor. and they had the synagogue. And so here are these Jews, they're claiming to be Jews that are not. And you're saying, wait a minute. Okay, if they're ethnic Jews, aren't they Jews? No, they're not, because who are the true Jews? Paul tells us the true Jews are the Jews that have accepted the Messiah. They've recognized Christ as the Messiah. Those are the true Jews. Now the Jews that reject Christ, they aren't the true Jews. They may be ethnic Jews, but they're not real Jews. The real Jews recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So here they have these Jews that are apparently not accepting Christ, and they are perhaps somewhat intertwined with these professing Christians, and they're causing part of the hardship, part of the problem, part of the suffering here. And he says to them, they're liars. They're liars. Because they are following the father of lies, who's Satan. And so now he labels their synagogue a synagogue of Satan. Now, this is the second time we've seen this. We've also had a reference to the synagogue of Satan in the letter to the church at Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9. Now, we know that the church of Smyrna was under great persecution. So perhaps Philadelphia was as well. And we know that the synagogue is a Jewish term. It was a Jewish place for gathering and worship. And now that place that used to be the place of gathering and worshiping the true God has become a synagogue of Satan. Now think about that. Can our Christian communities lose their lampstand? Well, in the first letter to the Ephesian church, we found out they could. So if you lose the lampstand, which stands for your standing as a church, which, by the way, your standing of a church comes from God. It doesn't come from man. So if you lose that, what do you become? Well, perhaps you become a synagogue of Satan. Perhaps you become a church of Satan, because now you no longer are worshiping the truth. Christ is no longer the focal point. You've turned to some false view of Christ or a denied Christ, and so now you've embraced lies. So he's saying here to these believers, these professing believers here in Philadelphia, he says, look, I know about this affliction that's coming upon you, that's coming from these false Jews, these ones that are embracing lies and deception. And maybe it's professing Christians in the congregation that are denying Christ in some way, that are just religious. They're going through the motions, but there's no reality in their heart. Maybe that's what he's referring to here. So maybe it's in their own congregation that this persecution is coming. So then he says, "Edo again." He said the text literally says, "I will," in the NIV, but in the Greek text, again, the word "Edo" is there, which is that word, "Behold." Pay attention. "I will make them come and fall down at your feet." Now that word, "fall down at your feet," is a compound word which means to kneel down and kiss the hand. It's also translated worship. That's essentially what worship really is. It's to kneel down and kiss the hand of Jesus as a sign of reverence and obedience and alignment with his will and his ways. So he's going to make these false Jews do that to the real Christians. They're going to fall down and kiss their hand as if they're worshiping him. Now we know that they're not really worshiping those Christians, but it's interesting he would use that phrase. And I'm sure that was a shocking phrase for them to hear. And again, remember, this is the third time he said "Edo." He's having a hard time getting their attention. The stress that they're under is great. And so he's trying to shake them. It's like he's putting their hands on their shoulders and shaking them and saying, "Do you get this? Do you get what I'm saying to you?" And all they're doing is they're beat down. They're doing their best to stay faithful. He's so grateful and commending them for that. But he said, "I want you to get it. In the end, those who are persecuting you, those who are causing you trouble, they will bend the knee to you because they will bend the knee to me. You see, Christ is the ultimate one they will worship. Furthermore, he says, not only will they bend the knee to you, they will acknowledge that I have loved you. You're saying, oh, that's real interesting. Why is that important? Well, I think one of the challenges that we have in dealing with suffering and persecution is it looks like God doesn't love you. If God loves you, why are you suffering? Why are you persecuting? We talked about the whole principle of theodicy before. We talked about it in the letter to the Church of Smyrna, and I shared with you about a story I had recently read about a pastor that was actually moving away from Christ because he could not see how suffering fit in. He did not understand the principle of theodicy. Theodicy basically is the teaching of how suffering and persecution can happen and God is still a loving God. They seem to be incompatible. If you love, why is there suffering? If you love, why there's persecution? Why don't you just deliver us from that? You can. Yes, he can. But he's choosing to use suffering. He chose to use suffering in the death of his son to redeem the world. So suffering is a tool that God uses. So this is part of his process. If we don't have a sense of this, if we're not willing to submit to this reality, then we're going to miss what God is doing. We're going to wind up walking as false Jews in the lies. Well, let me just give you some examples of where this suffering shows up, and the apostles didn't have a problem with it. We have a problem with it because we're filled with the culture, and the culture is all about, you know, feeling good and, you know, God doing things to make our lives pleasant and comfortable and easy. You know, it's so interesting to see the prayer requests that come through our prayer line here. It's invariably about some kind of physical issue. You know, somebody's been hurt in an accident, somebody's had surgery, somebody's died, something of these natures. That seems to be the depth of which we're able to pray in a prayer line. I have not seen yet the prayer line come forth with, you know, pray that I would stand firm in the truth of the Word of God. Pray that I would grow in the character and nature of Christ. Pray that I would bear up under this persecution, under this suffering, under the cup of affliction that God has given me. May I bear up and be strong and stand firm for Him. We need to be praying these things because this is the reality of the lives that we've been called to live. There's an example here. Notice the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. I'll just read it to you here. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. In other words, there are people out there that are preaching the gospel, but they've got the wrong motives. You see, the latter, that is those who do it out of goodwill, do so in love, knowing that I am put there for the defense of the gospel. You see, Paul's in prison. The former, that is those who have the wrong motives, they're doing it out of selfish ambition. This word actually is a word that means electioneering. They're trying to rig the game because they're self-commissioned in what they're doing. Not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. You see, they're trying to make it hard on Paul. But Paul says, it doesn't matter. The point is the gospel's being preached. That's what's important. My suffering does not matter. Now, most of us can't say that. He goes on in verse 21 and gives you the secret. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Wow. But that is a level of reality that I don't know that I've ever seen a Christian alive in the flesh reflect. I see Paul, a Christian who's now deceased and with the Lord. He reflects it in verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1. I have never seen anybody alive reflect that. That's an incredible thing. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. So unless we can begin to grab a hold of that level of understanding of what suffering is, we're never going to have a sound view of suffering, and we're never going to stand firm through the trials and tribulations that God has called us to walk through. We're called to this. It says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, we are called. That is, we're called to bear up under unjust suffering. And then at the end of Philippians chapter 1, it says, it's been given to you not only to believe in Christ. You see, it's a gift to believe. It doesn't come from you. It comes from God. It's also been given you to suffer for His sake, for His name. So this is the view that Scripture takes. So it's not a problem for these believers. They don't have an issue with theodicy. Now, many of us today do. In fact, you'll hear people today talk about, you know, well, I can't believe that a loving God would allow suffering. Since suffering exists, therefore God doesn't exist. This is the thinking that people like Steve Jobs expressed. That's why he supposedly rejected his Lutheran background. Supposedly, people like Oprah have said the similar things. She was raised again in a godly home and rejected it because she could not see, couldn't reconcile these things in her mind. You see, when we begin to try to define reality in our minds, and our reason trumps revelation, we go the wrong way. God gave us a mind to reason, but He did not intend for our reason to ever trump revelation. Revelation trumps reason. So the revelation is that God has intended suffering. That's part of His plan and purpose. We cannot use our reasoning to rationalize denying the truth of His revelation. So He's commending these believers. It's so interesting to see in the first century, they didn't have some of the issues we have today. They weren't going around trumping revelation. They accepted revelation. We trump revelation with our reason today because of what's happened the last 200 to 300 years, really the last 400 years, called the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, the Renaissance. All this opened the door for reason to be exalted, and it's been exalted above revelation now to where we feel okay in using reason to trump revelation. You see, the believers prior to that never thought that way. They did not have any concept of that. To them, revelation was the primary epistemology. Reason was the secondary tool of understanding. Moving on to verse 10. Since you have kept my command, and that word there is logos, which is you've kept my word, to endure patiently. You see, this is what, when he examined their works, when he says, I know your ergon, I'm in your homes. I'm with you in the workplace. I'm with you in your church meetings. I'm with you in your community. I'm examining all the ergon you're doing in all those situations. What I'm committing you for is you have kept my word. Specifically to endure patiently. Now that word to endure patiently is a compound word. We've shared it before. It's hupomone. Hupo means to be under. Mone means to abide. It's to abide under. It's to understand that God has placed you in that situation, in those circumstances, for His purposes, and you're supposed to recognize His sovereign hand in putting you there and now obey His will and His ways in that circumstance. That gives you a whole different view of circumstances, doesn't it? Some of you were, you know, attended the seminar I did on biblical worldview of leadership. And so when I was teaching on this, I shared with the audience about how we pray here in Marketplace Prayer. I shared how we didn't pray for money, we prayed for alignment, because we knew provision flowed out of alignment with God. You know, we didn't pray for jobs, we prayed for assignments, because we know that God is an assignment for each one. Most people just want a job so they can make money instead of, you know, finding their assignment. And we prayed for perseverance and growth through circumstances, not deliverance from circumstances. A man that I've walked with for well over 30 years was in the audience. And he heard that last phrase, that we pray for growth through circumstances, not relief from circumstances. He came up to me at the break, and he was nearly white. Okay? I mean, his face was white. He was flush. He says, man, I had never thought about this. Now, this is a man that had been through seminary. Okay? He's been through seminary training. Been a believer for 30, 35 years. I had never thought about that. I've always prayed that God would just take away circumstances that I didn't like. I had not considered that I need to persevere under them and grow through them. That's a new thought, which illustrates to us, it does not matter how long you have been in the Lord, how much you have been trained or studied, you always will see new things. You can go deeper with Him. And so these believers here in Philadelphia, were being true to His Word. They were obeying God's will according to His ways. They were walking in the revelation they had. They were abiding in these circumstances of suffering because they knew God was in it. And now He says, I'm going to respond in kind. For your faithful abiding, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, this is an interesting phrase. The word keep you here means to carefully attend to. It's like I'm there in the midst of this suffering, and I'm going to keep you from this hour of trial. Now, this hour of trial apparently is some future event. So what you see here is suffering has three tenses. We talked about the three tenses of salvation when we studied First Peter. Well, then we have the three tenses of suffering. There's a past tense of suffering, which they have been suffering for a while. There's a present tense in which they are continuing to suffer. And there's a future hour of trial, which is more suffering. And He's saying, I will keep you. Now, what does that mean, I will keep you? Does it mean He will keep them from it? Or will He strengthen them to go through it? Well, it's possible that He could keep them from it. That may be a possibility. But the word there doesn't demand that interpretation. It's more of, I will take care of you. I will attend you. I will be there with you. I think it's probably more likely that it means, doesn't matter what the level comes, and this hour of trial might be the most intense suffering ever, I'm there with you. I will be there with you. In the movie Braveheart, there's an interesting scene where Mel Gibson, who's the leading character, is about to die, and he's praying to the Lord for the grace to die well. I thought, well, that's a great picture. You know, if we ever are called to be martyred, we want to remember that prayer for the grace to die well. And that's where I think He comes through to answer that prayer, to give you the grace to face whatever it is that you have to face. So He's saying, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world. That's all the inhabitants of the world, to test them. You see, this hour of trial is a test as to the genuineness of the people. So all the false, all the professing believers who are not real believers, all the people that are just religious, there's no reality in their heart, they're going to be proven for what they are. The genuineness will be revealed, and it will be shown to be not genuine. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Very interesting phrase. I'm coming soon. It seems that throughout the scriptures in the New Testament, we find references to the belief that in the first century, that the believers thought that Christ was coming back very soon. In their lifetime even. But we've seen that is not indeed true. We're now 2,000 years into it, and we really don't know when He's coming back, and we don't know the marks of when that might be. We get some clues as we read texts like Matthew 24. You see some of the clues there. But it's difficult to know exactly what this means. Something that helps us understand this is to look at Psalm 90, verse 4, which is quoted in 2 Peter 3:8, which tells us that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Now, how do we understand that? Well, perhaps it means that God's view of time and his measure of time is totally different from ours. So if that is indeed the case, soon to God, you know, could be 1,000 years to us. So it's hard for us to get a handle on this. Some people have said, well, this is teaching the doctrine of imminency, that Christ could come back at any moment. Well, perhaps it is, but it looks like the scripture says there are things that are going to happen before he returns. So we have some clue about some of these things. So it doesn't look like that doctrine is really all that biblical to me. So I question that doctrine. So I think he's pointing out to them, he's encouraging them to know, look, I'm coming soon. I am coming back. You know, there are a lot of people that are buying into the argument of 2 Peter 3, which talks about how people will eventually think, well, he's never coming back, because things have just continued like they have from the beginning. He's never coming back. And in that text, he points out, you know, they're wrong. I am coming back. What you're seeing is my forbearance. I am forbearing, giving people an opportunity to turn to me. But I am coming back, and I will bring judgment. So he said, I am coming soon. Hold on. So he's encouraging them to continue. Stay, hold on to my word, hold on to my name, because these are the things that validate your genuineness, and these are the things that entitle you to the rewards. Now, the reward here is not eternal life. You see, eternal life is not a reward, it's a gift. A reward is something that comes from faithful service, which means that what you do counts, it matters. So you can lose your reward. If you truly have been born again, you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your reward. So what he's encouraging them to do is remember their rewards. Hold on to this. There's value. Don't get into thinking, well, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter what I do. No, that's not true. What you do validates whether or not you're really saved. Furthermore, you need to know there are rewards for faithfulness. So hold on. Stay the course. Continue to be true to my will and my ways. Bear my name. Reflect me. Do it. Do it faithfully. In verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. A very interesting phrase. A pillar. You know, in Scripture, we have many references to our relationship with Christ. You know, the church is called the bride of Christ. We're called the body of Christ. In 1 Peter 2, we're called living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. There's various metaphors that talk about how the body of Christians connect and relate to God. Here's a unique one, a pillar in the temple. Now, what's a pillar? Well, a pillar is a very integral part of the temple. It is important because it bears weight and it's prominent. You see pillars. It's integral because it gets its significance from being part of the whole and playing its role as a part of the whole. It's interdependent. It can't play its role by itself. It's got to have the other parts around it. And it is one. It's a unified structure. So it's a very symbolic, I think, that it would be said metaphorically that the one that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will I leave it. Maybe he's referring back to the Old Testament, which they obviously were very familiar with the Old Testament, because throughout these letters, he has frequently quoted Old Testament scripture with no explanation. He's just assuming you understand it. So if you don't understand the Old Testament, you'll have a little struggle with some of the things he says. But they were very clearly known to anyone familiar with the Old Testament. Everyone knows the temple was destroyed, which means God left it. But this temple, he will never leave. Furthermore, he says, I will write on him, that is the overcomer, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. This is reference to Revelation 22, which is coming down out of heaven from God, and I will also write on him my new name. When you put the name on something, you identify that thing as belonging to a person. You think about that. You may have a Bible with your name on it. Well, it identifies that Bible as belonging to you. You may have a bag tag on your baggage that identifies your bag as belonging to you. So whenever a name is written on something, it identifies that thing belongs to the person whose name is written on it. Well, this is saying we belong to God. We belong as part of His city, His new creation, the new heavens and new earth. Furthermore, we belong to Christ. So we need to continue to represent Him in everything that we do and everything we say. Finally, he concludes in verse 13. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, this is what he concludes all the letters to. He's telling us here that these letters to the churches, and please note, it says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. He's clearly referring to all seven letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all the churches in all these seven letters. And he's saying he who has an ear is a reference to whoever can hear it. So he's saying these are universal teachings. I'm telling you reality about the churches, about what's to come in the body of Christ in the time that is going to pass between His first advent and His second advent. So this is about the prophetic word for the age that we're living in. This is why these words are so relevant. The teaching in these seven letters is essential for us to understand the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ. And at various points in time, it ebbs and flows through these various letters. Some have tried to make these letters sequential, so they represent sequent points in time. There seems to be less evidence that that's valid. I think the valid point is these letters speak of any particular time these letters have relevance. That is, at any point in time, one or more of these letters may be speaking to that particular point in time. For example, we don't really have a Smyrna situation here in the U.S. or most of the world, but there may be time when we will have a Smyrna situation. Okay? So, in fact, I think when we get to Laodicea next time, I think Laodicea describes probably more where we are today than any of the other letters. But at different points of time, the other letters may be very descriptive. And it also different places in the world, because the world is not a uniform culture. There are places where Christianity is very different than it is in the U.S. So, he who has an ear, let him hear. You know, you can have an ear and not hear. You can have eyes and not see. So, may the Lord give us the grace to have an ear and to hear what He's saying. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth of Your word. Give us grace to hear it. Give us the courage to walk it out. Give us the strength to obey. Give us the perseverance to abide under Your ordained suffering that You have for us, the sacrifice, the circumstances that You have for us. Give us the grace to be true to Your word, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.